Well, if you'll join me in Psalm 85, the 85th Psalm. Well, we've been away for a few weeks now from our little series we've been doing on seeking revival, living a life of love. And Psalm 85, in particular verse 7, is kind of our launching pad verse or verses. That's going to go into this. We're going to do a very short review to kind of bring us back up to where we were. Psalm 85, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And Father, may we enjoy your word tonight. May you instruct us, reaffirm us, encourage us. Above all, draw us closer to behold you, to see the glory of your Son, the majestic King that's coming, our Redeemer. May we hunger more and more for him. To know more of his love, to be transformed by his love, and thus make a difference in our fleeting lives in a culture that needs desperately to see the reality of the God who is. And so, Father, thank you for letting us be together tonight, and may it be a profitable time for our souls. May you be pleased. May you be blessed. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Now, when you look at Psalm 85, we're certainly not working our way through that, but verse 7 show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And that is the fundamental truth of revival, is God revealing himself to a people that has perhaps grown indifferent or grown apathetic or kind of drifted into a formality of their Christianity to where they can talk about the love of God, but they're not overwhelmed by the love of God. And so when you see Psalm 85, verse 7, that is our cry, that is our prayer, that he would reveal once again the wonders of his amazing love, his holy love that is transformational. Now, when as I mentioned, the series, and it'd be beneficial if you don't have an outline, they're back there on the table. I would encourage you to get one. It'll help you by way of the short review we're going to do. When we looked at this series, we looked at it in three directions. One is we want to know and experience the God of love. That is the goal of the Christian life, is we want to encounter his amazing love. And it's a love as given there in six qualities. We are loved with an everlasting love. We're loved with a pursuing love. We're loved with a sacrificial love. We're loved with an adopting love. We're loved with a receiving love, and we are loved with a restoring love. There's many, many more qualities in this love that God would have for us. But I gave us six there just so perhaps it would create within us a stirring that we would go deeper and deeper into the fathomless depths of God's love to us. And so that is the very core fundamental of revival, is to know this love. This love that is overwhelming to the soul. And not just in a knowledge, but in a knowledge that is experiential, that shapes the heart, that inflames the heart even. Unless we know that we are loved by God, unless we have that confident assurance that we are loved by God in all these qualities, we will never love like God. We have to have that utter assurance and confidence by way of faith and knowledge and experience that we are loved by God in these qualities. Because like I mentioned, if we don't know that we're loved by God, we can never love like God. It has to be the empowerment of his love through us that's known. The confidence that we are loved by all these qualities enables us to live the life of love that he intends for his people. And it's then and only then that the Church of Jesus Christ will be an irresistible and unstoppable force in the culture when we know that we're loved and we are loving as we know we're loved. And so that's the first part of we looked at, knowing and experiencing God's love. And I would ask and even challenge you and encourage you, make Ephesians 3:14 one of your great prayers. Make that a daily prayer that you might be strengthened to know and experience the love of God. I know many years ago when I went on that five-week sabbatical, that became my prayer. That's what I, it was almost like a little personal confession. You know, when I went away, you know, my heart cry was to know the love of God. And it was almost like the Lord ministering directly to me, like he was telling me, you know so little about my love. And I think for a Christian that's honest, we can say that we've only took a teaspoon into the ocean of such love. But if we're going to indeed make our mark on the world, it's going to have to be by knowing this love that empowers us to love. Well, the second thing that we looked at in this series, the second point, as you'll look there under B, is that in seeking revival, the ultimate goal is to experience his love so that we can love God in obedience to the Great Commandment. Because the Great Commandment and the Great Commission are married together. Is that my fervency for the Great Commission is directly proportionate to my obedience and my fervency to the Great Command. Because it's in loving God with all my being, with all my mind and all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. That's where the fellowship occurs with him that empowers me for sustained work of the gospel, for sustained faithfulness to share, you know, with those in the world that need to see him. And this is a tall order that we looked at. If you look at the word heart in the scripture, it is defined as the very governing center of our person. It describes the complexity of our inner being. It includes our mind, what we know. It includes our desires, what we love. And it includes our will, what we choose. So when God gives us this comprehensive command to love him with our heart, he is telling us that you are to love me with every fiber of your being, with your mind, with your affections, and with your will. And this becomes, as I mentioned, a very tall order, and it can only happen as if we're experiencing his love, because it's his love that draws us to want to love him, and thus we're able to pursue that with all of our heart. And now tonight, we're going to look into the third point of this series, Seeking Revival. And this becomes where the application. It's loving people as Jesus loves. Loving people as Jesus loves. And we're going to look at tonight at just one point. Now, there's three parts to this. The first part is what is required of us to love as Jesus loves. What is going to get us out of the gate? If we're going to obey those great commands to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves, then what is required of us? What are the starting blocks in order to pursue that? And then, Lord willing, starting next week, we're going to look at the qualities. What are the qualities in this love that Jesus has towards people? And that's going to consist of two things. One, we're going to do a jet tour, look at six examples of Jesus' love in action in the Gospel of John. And then that won't be lengthy by any means. But then on the second part of that point, what qualities are in the love that Jesus has? We want to do an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. Because when you see 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, that's how God loves. And he loves us with all those qualities, so we'll look at that. And then the final part of this series, what actions must be set in motion if we're indeed going to love as he loved. Well, let's begin by looking at the first point under our last heading in this series. What is required to love as Jesus loves? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. There's three points here. What is required of me by God if I am to fulfill the command to love as Christ loves? Jesus tells us in John 13, 34, and 35 that a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So there is a clear direction here that we are to love. And the model is, and the exclusive model is Christ himself. So what is required of me if I'm going to do that? If I'm going to have a life that is loving people as Christ loves? And by the way, it starts in the church. You know, my love for saints is the beginning point. And it spills over, obviously, in the state of the culture around us. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. These are familiar verses, and I understand the danger of familiarity. In fact, probably all of you have memorized these verses. I know we've been quoting it for a long time here, because this is our need. This is what we need to be redundant about this, because this defines the Christian life. This defines everyday Christian living, where Paul would say, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. When you read those verses, that is describing a normality of Christianity that is radical. This is extremely radical, is what he's saying. And in order for us to understand this, we have to be experiencing points one and two. Means that I must have, am experiencing the love of God for me personally, that is fueling my heart to love him back with all my heart. Because those are fundamental foundations. As if I'm not experiencing his love, I certainly can't be controlled by his love. And if I'm not pursuing with all of my mind and all of my desires and all of my will to love him and to love my neighbor, then I certainly know nothing of being controlled by his love. This word control is extremely strong in the Greek. It is the word seneko, and it means to be seized, to be apprehended, even to be arrested. And the similar image is that of Paul on the Damascus Road. When Paul is on the Damascus Road and he's encountering Christ and his conversion, he was overwhelmed and apprehended by Christ. He was seized by Christ. He was arrested by Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is saying has become the controlling factor in his life. He has been overwhelmed and seized by the love of Christ to where he's handcuffed to him. That he is arrested by Christ and the overwhelming power of his holy love. Now there are many translations that's worth reading to see the force of what he's saying. And this becomes the first requirement, if I am to love like Jesus, I must know what it means to be controlled by his love. I must know what it means to be arrested by his love, constrained by his love. Some of the translations read this: the love of Christ impels us, the love of Christ compels us, the love of Christ urges us, the love of Christ overwhelms us. The love of Christ lays hold upon us. The force of the verb in verse 14 is that Paul's experience is to be that of all believers. And it is lives completely dominated by the love of Christ, so that all of life orbs around him. I was over here this afternoon looking at this and working on this, and I had to close my Bible and say, Lord, I know nothing about this. I know so little of what it means to be overwhelmingly dominated by the love of Christ. Now, please don't fire me. I'm not a heretic. But the reality is, do you know what it's like to be dominated by the love of Christ? Are you experiencing an overwhelming, arresting divine power that constrains you by his love? Is the overwhelming and compelling love of Christ so consuming your mind and your heart that the compass by which you derive all your decisions, all your actions, is that the compass is orchestrating everything we do? Beloved, that's what is called biblical Christianity. It's a Christianity that has encountered the love of Christ, that has overpowered the soul and the mind to where we are under the dominating power of himself. There was a man in church history that certainly experienced this, probably to the level a few human beings have. His ministry was very short. I've quoted him numerous times, certainly one of my heroes, Robert Murray McShane. I remember being over there and in his church and standing in his pulpit and thinking about what happened in Dundee when he went there, and God used him, you know, throughout that town to bring sweeping revivals in that part of Scotland. Well, one of his biographers, a man named J. Van Valen, he wrote an excellent biography of McShane, and the title of it is very fitting. It's called Constrained by His Love. And that identified who McShane was. He was constrained by Christ's love. And this was said of McShane: the more the light of the gospel shone in McShane's soul, the more the world lost its fascination. Now get a hold of that. The more the light of the gospel of Christ shone into McShane's soul, the more the world lost its fascination. McShane's testimony is to be the testimony of every single Christian, is that we are to be such enamored and controlled and arrested by Christ's love, is that the world has lost its fascination upon us. I want to give you three evidences. If we are indeed, if we know anything about being controlled by His love, or we're if in the process of being controlled by His love, as the first requirement to love is Jesus' love, here are the evidences. Here are three, and there's more, but I'm only giving you three. Here are three evidences of such a life that is truly experiencing the controlling power of Christ's love. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And it will spin off of what we read of McShane's life. Here's the first indicator that a Christian is truly being apprehended by the Christ of love, Christ's love, and becoming shaped by that love. The first one is this: is that the world truly loses its hold on the believer. The world truly loses its hold on the believer. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul says about the efficacy and the application of the cross in his life. He says, it's by the cross of Christ, that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's why the importance of the gospel in the Christian life cannot be overstated. Every day you must visit the gospel, because it's only the gospel, it's only tethering yourself to the cross of Christ and standing outside the empty tomb that you're empowered to break the chains of the world. There's nothing else that will release you from the fascination and the attractions of the world. And when the love of Christ is drawing us to the gospel and drawing us to behold the gospel in all of its fullness, then we are going to be able to say, like Paul, that the world has lost its hold on me. I have been overwhelmed by a far greater attraction than the world. And it is an attraction of the one who loved me so much that he gave his life for me, and that he rose for me, and that he indwells me, and that he's building a place for me, and that he's coming for me. It's when that starts to take hold in the Christian life, we're beginning to understand the Christian life. We're beginning to understand what it means to live under the control of Christ's love. Because all the trinkets of the world, all the cares of the world, they begin to fade and they begin to loosen their shackles on us when we find the attraction of Christ and the beauty of Christ so sweet to our souls that we can say, yes, I am learning the control of Christ's love. I am learning the sweet bondage to His love. I am experiencing being apprehended by a love that's indescribable but knowable. So the first thing that we would note then, if we're going to love like Jesus loves, the requirement is that we be under the control of His love. The evidence that we are learning that is that the world is losing its hold on us. Secondly, back to 2 Corinthians 5:14. Actually, you never left. I was the one that left. I went to Galatians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14, here's the second evidence that we are truly learning how to be controlled by Christ's love. And that the interest of Christ become life-shaping passions. The interest of Christ become life-shaping passions. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, and then he gives the reason why. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for the sake died and was raised. Now notice the phrase there. They no longer live for themselves, but for him. Do you know one of the greatest conquering effects of the gospel? It's releasing you from the bondage of yourself. That is one of the greatest benefits of the gospel. Now, certainly being free from the shackles of sin and Satan, but one of the greatest liberating aspects of the gospel is that you are freed from the ugliness of yourself, the ugliness of our selfishness, the ugliness of our self-centeredness. And so we find, as Paul David Tripp would say, is that the DNA of sin is selfishness. And so when you look at what the love of Christ does, because the love of Christ is a selfless love. It's not about him. It's about the glory of his Father and about the betterment or even the ownership of sinners turned saints. And so if you want to know if you're being shaped by the love of Christ, if you want to know, you know, if we're learning how to be controlled by his love, well, the first indication was is that the trinkets of the world are not holding on to you. Secondly, is that his interests are becoming life-shaping passions. You really start looking into the lens of eternity and you start living for those very things, the interest of Christ. He says that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. For him. And Paul would mention in the Philippian letters about Timothy. He would say, I hope to send Timothy to you. For I have no one like him who would genuinely concern for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's a serious indictment on the Roman Christians. Is that for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It's a very uncomfortable verse because it's either or. It's either or. So then, what is it required to love Jesus? Live under the control of his love. The evidence that I am is, number one, the world's losing its hold on me. Secondly, the interests of Christ become life-shaping passions. But here's a third evidence that Christ's love is truly controlling us. Is not only will the interests of Christ become life-shaping passions, but the interests of others become life-directing activities. Get a hold of that. The interests of Christ become life-shaping passions internally. The interests of others become life-directing activities. Philippians 2, 4 through 7, Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves. The love of Christ always pushes us to action. It always moves us to service, away from ourselves and on to others. And so, as we look at that first requirement, we ask ourselves the question, is my life being controlled by his love? If so, is the world losing its attraction? If so, is Christ's interest becoming life-shaping passions? If so, is the interest of others becoming life-directing activities? Well, there's a second requirement to love as Jesus loves. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. This has to do with our eyesight. If I am learning to be under the control and apprehended and consumed, arrested by the love of Christ, then I will see people through his eyes. I will see people through his eyes. Matthew 9, verse 35, and Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. Do you see what, even in the life of Christ, you see what's happening? Life-directing activities. His love is not just in word, it's in deed. He's going everywhere preaching the gospel, and he's healing disease and every affliction. Now look at verse 36. Here's the eyesight. When he saw the crowds. Do you know you can be in a crowd of people and not see people? You can be in a crowded parking lot, or you can be in a crowded store. You can be immersed in a lot of people and never see people. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. We will know if we have the eyesight of the Lord Jesus is when we truly see people through his lens, through his eyesight. And how did Christ see these people? How does Christ see people? He sees them through the lens of compassion, the lens of compassion. But what would that look like? When I drive through my neighborhood and I see my neighbors out in the yard, when I see my neighbors and I know some of the turmoil that's going on in their lives, what would it look like for me to have the eyes of Jesus looking at my neighbors? What would it look like for you to have the eyesight of looking at your neighbors? Well, there's three things. The first one is this. To have the eyesight of Jesus in seeing the crowds, you must have eyes of eternity seeing immortal souls. You must have eyes of eternity seeing immortal souls. Everyone is going to live forever. Everyone has an immortal soul. When you drive through, when you drove to church tonight and you drove through your neighborhoods, did you see immortal souls? Did you see your neighbors who are lost, who don't know Christ? Did you see them as immortal souls? When you go to work and you're in your place of employment, and some of you work in very ungodly environments, do you see those ungodly people through the lens of their immortality? To have the eyes of Jesus, you will see with compassion the eyes of eternity, immortal souls. That's what the love of Christ does in the heart of a believer. Whether you're an introvert or whether you're an extrovert, you still will have the eyes. It's the immortal eyes. It's the eyes of eternity seeing immortal souls. There's a second type of eyesight that we have marking us as Jesus under the control of his love. We will not only see through eyes of eternity immortal souls everywhere, but we will have eyes of urgency, seeing the brevity and uncertainty in life. That neighbor that you talked to over the fence last week may be buried next week. Is that there is an eyesight demanded of those who know the love of Christ that we see the brevity and uncertainty in life. Jesus lived with divine purpose, and he lived with a sense of urgency about what he was doing. Now, he wasn't frazzled by a life of busyness like too many of us are, but he certainly lived with a sense of purpose and a sense of mission. And if we're going to be under the control of Christ's love, experiencing that, a sign of revival, we must have eyes of urgency, seeing the brevity and uncertainty in life. That came home very, very pointedly to us who do our basketball ministry some years ago. A 20-year-old man, he came to church a couple times. Bob had invested much time in him. His name was Jeff. Jeff had a rough life. You know, and he'd come to play, and he would listen to the word, and he said, I don't understand. And like I said, he came to church and a couple times. And I remember one night, he says, I'd like to understand. I want to understand. And it wasn't 2 weeks after that. You know, he started getting his life together, got a job, had a girlfriend with a kid. And, you know, we love Jeff. And it was shortly after that conversation, 20 years old, he came up over the knoll here by the Nook. He came up, got off work, and he fell asleep. And he drifted over into that picket fence there on the side where Dunkin' Donut is. And one of the stakes came through his windshield and almost decapitated him. He was dead at 20. It struck home when we started telling the guys, hey, Jeff, who just played basketball with us 2 weeks ago, we're doing his funeral in the church. And sadly, what happens is during the sudden loss like that, or when you are faced with mortality, is that it's in the moment, and then as creatures we are, creatures of habit, we drift back into our routines. And that's what happened with many of the guys. If we're going to be under the control of Christ's love, it will demand or be evidenced by eyesight that sees the urgency of the gospel. Let's face it, we're getting older. We are getting older. I don't like what I see in the mirror. You know, we're getting older. You know what happens with older? You lose energy. And you start losing the ability to do what you did 10 years ago. Jesus said, today is the day to work. Night comes when no man can work. All of us are fastly approaching the day that we're not going to have the stamina, we're not going to have the energy, we're not going to have. And foolish are we to put off what we know to do to a not promised tomorrow. And so what we have here is that the love of Christ demands that we live under the control of His love, which means we see people through His eyes, the eyes of eternity, seeing immortal souls, the eyes of urgency, seeing the brevity and uncertainty in life. And then the love of Christ controlling the heart of His people, they will have eyes of pity, seeing the hurt, pain, and carnage all around us. I would venture to say that if you walked within, you know, a couple blocks of your house, you're going to find almost every home has some measure of pain, of some measure of suffering. Every home that you would go to, they've either come out of some suffering, painful experience, or they're in it, or it's going to happen tomorrow. Job says a man is of short duration and full of trouble. And the most caring people in all the world need to be the church of Jesus Christ. And that if the love of Christ is controlling us, I can't drive through my neighborhood and see the carnage of an ugly divorce and a single mom and two little boys without having my heart broke and willing to reach into that family. I feel pharisaical sometimes that I'll drive by the hurting all around me so that I'll get to church and preach about the hurting all around me. So it's very important that we see and understand that just because we pray for them, it doesn't take us off the hook to minister to them. And when the love of Christ controls His people, we will see as He sees people. They're immortal. There's a brevity about their life. They don't know when they're going to rush into eternity, neither do we. And that we must have eyes of pity, willing to go into the highways and byways and touch the hurting with the glorious balm of the gospel and to be able to serve them in their time of need. There's a third requirement, and it's the last one for tonight, is if we're going to be a people that know revival, that know the experience of Christ's love in our lives, what is required of us is to live under the control of such love. And that means the world's attractions no longer hold sway in our heart. It means the interests of Christ are becoming life-shaping passions. It means the interests of others are becoming life-directing activities. The second requirement is that we see people through Christ's eyes. He saw the crowds and had compassion on them. He had eyes of eternity, eyes of urgency, and eyes of pity. And then finally, and this begins in the church, is that we must identify people as they really are. We must see each other as they really are. We must identify with one another as we really are. Michael Emlett, he works for CCEF. He was trained by Paul David Tripp and Ted Tripp. He works for CCEF in the counseling department. He wrote an excellent book. It's fairly new. The title of the book is Saints, Sufferings, and Sinners. Interesting title. And it's about how to treat and how to minister in a counseling context to God's people. And I thought about, you know, just that category of people. And I want to just share that. Not from his book, but just to share, you know, that's what we really are. All of us. If we're Christians tonight, this is what we are in our relationship with one another. We're saints, we're sufferers, and we're sinners. That's what we are. And one of the blemishes on the Church of Jesus Christ, and I've witnessed it here, and I've witnessed it in my own heart, is we don't see each other as we really are. It's far more easier to be critical in our hearts. It's far more easy to be judgmental in our hearts. It's far more easy to even talk about one another in our hearts from our mouth. And if we're going to experience His love that's going to transform culture, it has to transform the church. And it begins with us seeing each other as we are. And how are we? We are saints, we are sufferers, and we are sinners. Now, the word saint, the word a saint appears over 40 times in Paul's letters, in 10 of 13 of his letters, with the most being in Ephesians, 8 times, and rightly so, since that's the church manual. Now, saint is defined as being set apart, holy, dedicated to God. Its application in life is significant. Sainthood is not earned, it's bestowed. It's given. It's given as a fruit of the gospel, is that we become born again and God declares us saints. Now, I want you to look around you, beside you, in front of you, and all around you, and you know what you're seeing there? You're seeing saints. You're seeing saints. You know what saints are? Now, I want to give you four things about saints, and I hope this transforms the way we look at each other. Number one, as saints, we are part of the community God chose and took for Himself. Number two, we are those who are dwelt with the very being of God. Number three, we are a people of God's personal possession, redeemed and forgiven. And fourthly, we are adopted as God's children and fellow heirs with Christ. If the church is to show the world the reality of Jesus Christ and His gospel, it will require Christians be the church defined by the Bible. And that means I must treat every one of you as you are. And as you are saints. You are eternal members in the community of God. You are indwelt with the very Christ by His Spirit who saved you. You are a people of God's personal possession, and you are His adopted children. Woe be to me if I treat you anything less. You are royal property. I am royal property, so please handle me appropriately. And my responsibility and privilege to handle you as well, too. God is a jealous God. Jealous in a good way. He does not take lightly the treatment of His children. He sent His Son to die for His children. And thus, if we're going to be controlled by Christ's love, then we must learn to identify each other as we truly are. And the first way that we are identified by God is that we are saints. Now, what that doesn't mean that we are perfect saints. But nevertheless, my imperfections and even my sinning against you does not give you the right not to treat me like a saint. That's hard. Hence the need to be controlled by Christ's love. Because if I gotta love you based on Jim's love, I'm writing you off. Because my love is tainted with Jim. My love is selfish. My love is looking for what I can get in the relationship. That's what self-love does. What have you done for me today? What are you going to do for me tomorrow? And I'm all good with you as long as you agree 100% with me. That's what ugly self-love does. But the kind of love that says, you're a saint, and yeah, you hurt me, but you know what? God treats you like a saint, and I, by the grace of God, will treat you likewise. That's what the love of Christ does in the controlling of the in the control of the saint. It makes us treat each other like saints. The second identifier, if we're going to give evidence of being controlled by the love of Christ, is that we not only are saints together, but we are sufferers together. I told you that all your neighborhoods are filled with suffering people. Well, guess what? Every pew tonight is filled with suffering people. We're not immune to it because we're God's people. In fact, our suffering will be more intense because we have to suffer against the devil. And we have to suffer against the flesh. And we have to suffer against the world. It's been said that the Christian life is described as groaning before glory. I like that. Groaning before glory. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says, "For in this tent we groan." Job 14:1, "The man is of few days," I quoted that early, "full of trouble." Psalm 90, verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Nick and Don and I were talking about that verse earlier. "Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, they fly away." Philippians 1:29, "For it's been granted unto for the sake of Christ that you suffer for his sake as well as believe in him." No Christian should ever suffer alone. No believer should ever suffer alone. It should never be said what David said. I think it's in Psalm 142. "I looked to the right, I looked to the left, and no one cared for my soul." We are sufferers together. To suffer in isolation is misery. Hell is suffering in isolation. For the Christian, for the church, we offer the balm of the gospel, and we offer the hope of the suffering servant, the suffering Savior, to the world, and we invite the world, come, suffer with us. We have the one who's able to heal us. And it's when the church opens up the heart to the sufferings all around us because we've suffered together with us, then we have some credibility to our message. Remember, God comforts us not to remain in isolation, but he comforts us so that we would comfort others. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all of our affliction, not so that we would stand still and cocoon in our comforting, but so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction." Your suffering is tailor-made just for you so that you can go alongside and help another sufferer who it was tailor-made for them. That's why we suffer, so that we can band together as sufferers. And so the love of Christ will allow us to identify with each other as saints. It will allow us to identify as sufferers. And finally, it will allow us to identify with each other as sinners. Yes, saints, but yet we still sin. There's a book that we use in premarital counseling. It's a pretty good book. I would even encourage you to read it, you know, as couples, no matter how long you've been, you know, married. It's called "When Sinners Say I Do." It's really good. "When Sinners Say I Do," and the subtitle is "Discovering the Power of the Gospel for Marriage." The author, he's a pastor in Florida, and his name is Dave Harvey. He starts out his preface with this, which is kind of funny, but it makes you want to read the book. He starts out his preface with these words: "My name is Dave, and well, I am a sinner." Yes, he knows what it's like. He's willing to be transparent. He's willing to be honest. And friends, we must deal with each other, and the love of Christ will enable us to do that. We must deal with each other as saints, as sufferers, and sinners. And when a Christian sins against you and you want to dig your heels in vindication, or if you want to spew out some ungodly, self-justifying defensiveness on your part, you need to step back and understand how God deals with you. You need to understand that saints are going to sin against saints. We are going to do that, hopefully not on purpose. But remember, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so when the love of Christ is controlling us, and that is the very first requirement if we're going to be a person experiencing Christ's love, we got to be controlled by his love. It leads to the fact we got to see people through his eyes, and then we got to identify with each other as we truly are: saints, sufferers, and sinners. Well, Lord willing, think about those things. Think about the requirement to love as Christ loved. You got to touch. You got to be taught by him to love. You got to be experiencing his love. And if you are, if you're truly being taught by him to love, then you're going to see the world as he sees the world, and you're going to treat his people as he would have us treat his people: saints, sinners, and sufferers. Well, Lord willing, we'll move on to the second heading in our little series. What qualities are in the love that Jesus has towards his people? We'll look at Christ himself and then start unfolding 1 Corinthians 13 and all the wonderful traits of the love that Christ has for us. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for tremendous love. Can't even describe it, but oh, we're so grateful we can experience it. May you be pleased to show us more and more and help us to be honest with one another and ourselves even, to say that we know the love of Christ. May our lives give evidence that we've been arrested by it, that we've been apprehended by it, and that we're learning to be controlled by it, so that Christ's passions begin to shape our passions, and that the interests of others begin to shape our activities, and that our eyesight becomes that of Jesus, seeing all people through the lens of eternity and the brevity of life and the hurt all around us. And may we, as your people, may we be able to see one another and treat one another as you do us, with love, with kindness, with patience, with forgiveness. And Lord, would you send revival? And let it begin with us. Let it begin with me. A revival that causes us to cry out like the psalmist, "Show me your steadfast love, O Lord." And we'll give you the praise for it, and we'll trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.